We're at the tail end of our series on the patriarchs, where we have been reviewing and looking at the life of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob most recently. And we're in chapter 34 of Genesis, and so we have one more chapter on Jacob, and then we're going to go into the book of Genesis has different cycles. It's got the what could be called primordial history, which is chapters 1 through 11. Chapters 12 through 36 is the patriarchs, and then 37 through 50 is the Joseph cycle. And so we have been seeing God reversing the curse of sin in the lives of the patriarchs, particularly in the life of Jacob. As slow as imperceptible that is at times in the life of Jacob. Jacob is kind of an enigma to me. And you see him, acts of great faith and trusting God, and then acts of great unbelief and not trusting God. You see him starting out in life being very deceptive. He's still, even today, we'll see that he's very deceptive. It's that sin of deception has a grip on his heart, and he will not and cannot let that go. And God is working in his life, stripping that from him. And so you see him stealing his brother's birthright as he was younger, and then stealing his father's blessing. And then God comes to him in a couple of encounters, one with the at Bethel before he goes to Haran, to Laban, and the angels are up and down, and basically that was a promise that God would provide for him and God would protect him, and that God is the medium or the channel of relationship and blessing. And then you see him again deceiving Laban and being under that rule of Laban. God still blessed him. And then as he's coming out, again he has another encounter with God. He wrestles with God and his life is spared. And so you just see God, the evidence of God's grace. And then as he meets his brother Esau after 20-something years, Esau wanted to kill him. And again, he comes out of that unscathed. Again, evidence of God's grace. But you see there that Jacob had great boldness and faith in confronting his fears with that and seeing God's grace and the forgiveness and reconciliation. And then even after that, you see him. Now we see him settling in Shechem. If you remember, when he left Haran, God told him to go to return to Bethel, okay? And now he's 10 years in the promised land, and he is settling in Shechem. He's settling really in a place he ought not to be. And so today the story really is, in Genesis chapter 34, the story of life, or the consequences of a life of compromise, living in Shechem, a place he ought not to be. Now, if you were ever to do a search on the internet for sermons on Genesis 34, you will find very few, because this story is very disturbing. It's very difficult to read. Most of us, when we told Bible stories to our kids growing up, we didn't tell them this story. We kind of overlooked this story. You don't see it in Sunday school curriculum. You don't see it preached a lot, because it is not a pleasant story. It is a horrendous story of human evil by God's people. Okay, so again, if you have your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 34. And we're going to look at the story of the consequences of living in Shechem. There was a New York family who bought a ranch in Montana that they intended to use to raise cattle. Friends had visited and asked if the ranch had a name. "Well," said the would-be cattleman, "I wanted to name it Bar J. My wife favored Susie Q, and one son liked the Flying W, and the other wanted the Lazy Y. So we're calling it the Bar J Susie Q Flying W Lazy Y Ranch." "But where are all the cattle?" the friends asked. And the cattleman responded that none of them survived the branding. So Life and actions has consequences. If I was to drop my keys off of the stage here, they would go down because gravity. And so you see, life has consequences, and our choices has consequences. And today, as we look at the life of Jacob, we see the consequences of his actions of living in Shechem, a place he ought not to be, living a life of compromise. So let's pray, and then we'll look at the text. Father, just thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your grace. And Lord, I ask that you would use your word as a channel of your grace, not just to bring information, but to bring the power of the gospel to bear on our lives. Lord, use the gift of teaching and preaching by your Spirit to not just inform, but again, to transform, and give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Lord, I ask that we would not deceive ourselves by being just hearers of the word, but also doers of the word. And so, Lord, I ask that we would embrace the difficulty of facing our own compromise in our own lives and obeying and trusting you. Not an obedience that is of my own willpower, but an obedience that is birthed and that is strengthened and that is encouraged by faith. And then, Lord, I ask that as we partake of the elements of the Lord's Supper, that we would be strengthened and encouraged and nourished spiritually. In Jesus' name, amen. So at the end of chapter 33, which we looked at last week, after this reconciliation, Esau wants Jacob to come with him and to go up to Seir. And Jacob doesn't want to. We don't know why he doesn't want to, but again, he's up to his old tricks again. He deceives his brother, and he goes to the opposite direction. Seir is in the southeast. He heads to the northwest. Total opposite directions. And as he travels, he comes to Succoth, and he builds a house for himself, and he builds barns, basically, for his livestock. Now remember, the patriarchs were to be sojourners. And God told him when he came back, he's to go back to Bethel. And so as he is moving, he is not going to Bethel. He's not obeying God. He is compromising God's command and God's call in his life. And so after Succoth, he goes to Shechem. And in Shechem, he buys land. And it says that he camped outside the city, or camped before the city, literally. And if you remember anything about Genesis and others in Genesis that have camped outside or camped before a city, you are reminded of Lot. And he camped outside the city, or before the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. And that was disastrous for him. And we see the disaster that awaits Jacob's family as they interact with the Shechem, or with Shechem and Hamor. And the writer of Scripture, Moses, wants us to think about, why are you mentioning Hamor and Shechem? He's given us a warning, a prequel to what comes up. And so again, they're supposed to be sojourners, but he's buying land, he's settling it. He's in the promised land. The promised land is his by divine right, but he is supposed to inherit or be gifted, really, the promised land by God's means and God's methods in God's time. So again, he's taking matters into his own hand, and he's buying land. But what he doesn't realize is that Jacob has taken his family to the edge of a cliff in which his daughter will stumble on the loose gravel at the edge of it. One day, in chapter 34, it starts out, one day Dinah, goes out to see the women of the land. And as she goes out to see the women of the land, she is assaulted. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 of chapter 34. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had born to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, so he's a prince, so he has power and he has influence, he's kind of basically the right-hand man, saw her, he seized her, and laid with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father, Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Women didn't go out alone in the ancient Near East, and they still don't go out alone. It wasn't right. It wasn't the proper thing to do. And even in that culture, the law of hospitality, the principle of hospitality, was that you protected the visitors that came, and you provided for them. But Shechem saw something, a pretty young girl, probably a teenager, he saw her. He seized her. He sexually assaulted her. And he humiliated her. Because he saw something, and as a man of influence and of power, he took her and did what he wanted with her. Jacob's compromise led to collateral damage, to the consequences of his sin. Living in Shechem, a place where he ought not to be. Dinah never should have gone out to see the woman, but she would have never been put in that position if Jacob had obeyed God and gone to Bethel. Some of us have stories of unintended consequences because of our compromise. Some of us maybe still even feel the pain of unintended consequences because of compromises we've made in the past or compromises that you're in now. All because Jacob is living in Shechem in a place where he ought not to be. Now, the thing that is interesting, Jacob always has words. If you look at it, if you follow the storyline of the Bible, he always has words to say. He always has words to his brother. He always has words to say to his mother. He always has words to say to his father. He always has words to say when he wants something, when he wanted his wife, and when he confronted Laban. But when his daughter is sexually assaulted and really kind of kidnapped and taken, he has no words to say. He is silent. He is silent from this point on to the end of the story. Was he afraid? Or was he plotting? Was he feeling guilty? Living in Shechem led to this tragedy. So was he feeling guilty that living there, living a life of compromise, had led to his daughter's sexual assault? We don't know for certain, but we do know this, that God had called him back to Bethel. God had told him to go to Bethel, and it's been 10 years now since he had been called. The family knew that he was supposed to be going back to Bethel, because when he approached Rachel and Leah, his wives, he told them that he's going back to Bethel. So the family knew about it, and I'm sure he had told them testimonies of God's provision in their lives, because we've read about it. How God provided for him, how God's grace was in his life, and about his experiences at Bethel in the past. They all knew they were to be going to Bethel, but 10 years in the land, and he had yet to go to Bethel. Jacob is living a life of compromise, living in Shechem. You and I experience God's grace in our lives to transform us. And Jacob is using God's grace in his life as a license for sin. And his life of compromise is leading to unintended consequences, tragedy in the life of his family. He is experiencing the results or the consequences of a life of compromise. Unintended consequences, the military calls collateral damage. Collateral damage is a general term for deaths, injuries, or other damage inflicted on an unintended target. In military terminology, it is frequently used for the incidental killing or wounding of non-combatants or damage to non-combatant property during an attack on a legitimate military target. And so he's been in the land 10 years. And now he's facing the tragedy of a life of compromise. For whatever reason, Jacob is silent. And as a result of his silence, he's not just compromising his walk with God, but he has put his family in jeopardy. And he's also jeopardizing the mission of God, because he is the patriarch. He is the one that God has chosen to use, as frail and as broken as he is, to be the agent of the Abrahamic blessing, right? The Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant was basically, it can be boiled down to this: God's desire to bless the nations, first of all, through the nation of Israel, and then ultimately through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And now, instead of being a blessing to this nation, or to this, really, this village or this city, he's ultimately going to be death and destruction to it. So Jacob is silent, but Hamor goes to Jacob to negotiate a deal for Dinah. And Jacob's sons find out about it, and they are obviously furious that their sister has been defiled. Look at verse 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done such an outrageous thing in Israel, lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. So neither Hamor nor Shechem, in the midst of these negotiations, apologize for what Shechem has done. They completely ignore it. They completely overlook the fact that he seized her, that he sexually assaulted her, that he humiliated her, and that he still has her for leverage. And so what Hamor does is propose, not to Jacob, but to the sons, a deal. And look at verses 8. Let's look at 8:10. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, this is speaking to the sons, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife." Okay, so the language of the term when it says that he lay with her is violent. And so he in some way, he assaulted her, but we don't know if he actually just assaulted her out of the blue, or if he had started spending time with her and he seduced her and he forced her to have sex with him. Because obviously, at the end of it, he does have affections for her. He has he says he loves her. His soul is drawn to her. So it's not just about rape, but it's also that he is drawn to her and he loves her. Albeit, it is a warped and twisted love. Because if he really loved her, he wouldn't have forced himself upon her, right? And the brothers are indignant because the brothers, even back then, there was a sense of morality. There was a sense of right and wrong. And them, being God's people, understood and valued marriage and sexual purity. And so it's understandable that they're angry. So this is the deal that Hamor wants with them. Make marriages with us. That is, your people and my people intermingle, which goes against God's purpose for them, because they were to be a nation, and from them would come nations, but they were to be a separate and distinct people. And if you remember, Rebekah, the Canaanite women were a stench to her, right? When Esau was marrying Canaanite women, and she sent Jacob away to her family to find a wife. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You may dwell with us. He's offering them property and places, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it. He's offering financial prosperity, and get property in it. He's talking about, again, prosperity. And then you see Shechem pipes up to sweeten the deal in verses 11 and 12. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes. You remember that language that we've seen in the last couple of chapters when Jacob was talking to Esau. And whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask for me a great bride price and a gift as you will, and I will give you whatever you ask me. Only give me the woman to be my wife. So obviously he wants her, and he's basically saying, I will give you whatever you want if you will just give her to me. But Hamor, is negotiating with the sons and not Jacob, and the tragedy is about to get worse. The sons have no interest in negotiating with Hamor and Shechem. They have one purpose in mind. Just as their sister was raped, they are going to return with revenge and rape and pillage the city. Let's look at verses 13 through 17. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father deceitfully because he had defiled their sister. The sons are acting just like their father. Their father's life was characterized by deception. And there's lots of different theories why people, you know, your children act the same way you do. I think it has primarily to do with modeling. Abraham's sons, when Abraham went into a foreign country or a foreign city, what did he do? What did he tell them about his wife? That she was a sister? What did his son do? The same thing. Let me tell you something. Modeling is powerful, positively and negatively. Fathers, mothers, the way you act around your children has a powerful impact on how they live. Now, they're not bound to that by far. And you don't need to live in fear. Have you ever lived in fear about your kids, you were going to raise kids and they were going to be messed up worse than you? Okay. I remember when we were talking about having kids. We were talking about having kids two years after we got married. Well, less than a year, Karen's wanting to have kids. And I just remember the emotional resistance I had to that idea because of the responsibility and because of how messed up I was. But let me tell you something. God's grace ultimately triumphs over your sin and over their sin. Your kids, okay, I'm going to make a statement. Let me just take it in context. You're messed up. I'm messed up. Your kids will be messed up. But God takes the mess and makes miracles. Because God's grace triumphs over our sin. God has the power, if you trust him, to take the evil in your life and turn it upside down on itself. What does Scripture say? For your good and his glory. Okay? So on the one hand, I am telling you, this kind of a Scripture of parenting and everything the implications is to not to cause you to fear, but to cause you to throw yourselves at God's grace and mercy and say, God, change me. God, mold and shape me. Protect my kids from going down the same roads I've gone down. And your prayer has power. Okay? They said to them, speaking to the brothers, we cannot do this. Okay, wait. So they acted deceitfully. That's what we see in 13. They said to them, we cannot do this to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace. Thank you. Only on this condition that we'll agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give you our daughters to you, and we will make your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. Ah, big mistake. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone. So basically he said, you know what? We're a circumcised people. There's lots of reasons why they're circumcised in the ancient Near East. We don't have time to go into that. But unless you become circumcised, the deal's completely off. If you become circumcised, then the deal's on. And Hamor and Shechem, they're pleased. And so they immediately go to the city gate where all the men gathered, and they convince them to get circumcised. And so they get circumcised. These are all grown men, and this, you know, all the men here are horrified. So they're all, and they don't have the modern tools that they use for circumcision. And so after 3 days, they're sore, and they're probably feverish. And two of Dinah's brothers, Simeon and Levi, go through the town. It's really a village. I mean, it's not big, but it's a village. Go through the town and kill all the men. They wanted revenge, and they got it. And then the rest of the brothers go clean up. They plunder. They take all the children. They take all the women. They take all the goods. Anything of value, they take it. All because Jacob didn't do what God called and commanded him to do and was living a life of compromise. Living in Shechem where he ought not to be. Everything in this world beckons and calls us to live a life of compromise, saying sin is no big deal. It's not that big of a deal. But let me tell you something. Your actions, my actions, a life of compromise has collateral damage, unintended pain and suffering, not just in your life, but the life of those around you. Where are you living a life of compromise? What are you doing that God has called and commanded you not to? Men, what are you looking at on the internet screen or on your computer screen? What are you looking at when nobody's around? What are you thinking about when no one's around? Young people, who are you hanging out with? And who are you giving your affections to that you shouldn't be hanging out with or giving your affections to? What about at work? Or at school? Who are you lying to that you ought not to be lying to? I mean, there are a million different ways that we could be living a life of compromise. And you know well, it's not irony, but Jacob is still worshiping. He built an altar in Shechem, and he bowed down and worshiped. You can think you're near to God, and that God is overlooking your compromise. But your compromise will only lead to tragedy, collateral damage, unintended consequences. He shouldn't have been building an altar in Shechem. He should have been building an altar in Bethel. Again, I don't know why. Is he trying to appease God, thinking, oh, if I go to church or if I build this tent, then God's going to overlook this? No, God will not overlook it. Our choices has consequences. And our consequences, and those consequences causes unintended pain and suffering to those around us. And so the issue then is the same issue that you and I face today. There's something deeply wrong with the human heart. It's called sin. It's called depravity. The issue for our world is not race relations. It's not police brutality. It is not government corruption or limited options in the presidential race. It's not gender identity or sexual orientation. It's not abortion. It is something far deeper than those social issues we deal with. It is called sin in the human heart. It is sin that is deeply embedded in your heart and my heart, and it's like a fatal virus. And there's nothing that you or I can do to overcome that fatal virus in our lives. You need a Savior who can do that. Because you can't do it. You cannot save yourself. The greatest tragedy of human history was evil violence perpetrated against the Son of God, who was the only innocent victim of revenge, anger, and murder. Yet he submitted to it and overcome the grip of sin in your heart and in my heart by reversing the curse of sin in us. So on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus gathered his disciples together. And in Luke chapter 22, it reads this way. And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table with the apostles with them. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover meal before I suffer. For I tell you that I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. He's talking about the consummation of all things when he returns. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves, for I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And when he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on this table. For the Son of Man goes as has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Jesus earnestly desired to have this meal with his disciples, and he earnestly desires to celebrate this meal with us now. His presence is here. In the Lord's Supper, there is a unique presence of God in our midst. Or what I say is that the Lord's Supper is a unique means of God's grace in our lives by which you and I are spiritually nourished and encouraged and fed. And so let me encourage you, communion? We have those that are serving communion. Just come on up and form the lines. Let me encourage you today. Whatever you need to be, however you need to be spiritually fed and encouraged and nourished. Come believing that Jesus is in his empowering presence, his healing presence, his encouraging presence will nourish you and feed you. So let's stand and partake and just come up the middle aisles and go around the side. Let's pray. Father, we just thank you. For this story of tragedy and evil. To warn us about living a life of compromise. And so, Lord, I ask that you would take my words and, Lord, that you would speak to us in the compromises of our lives. And, Lord, I ask that if we've been ignoring them, if we are unaware of them, Lord, I ask that you would open up our eyes, even as we take of the elements today, that you would open up our eyes and that you nourish us and encourage us and feed us. And, Lord, that we find in communion that it is the Lord's reminder to us of your love for us, that you died on the cross to make provision for us, to rescue us and reverse the curse and the power of sin in our lives, and then protect us for all eternity from your wrath because we've been freed and delivered from your judgment. So, Lord, come and nourish and encourage your people.
Purify our hearts with truth and guide them in your way. Sanctify our lives anew. Have mercy, Lord, we pray, that we may do what's pleasing in of your sacrifice. Break this bread, drink this wine, remembering the cross, the beauty of your love divine is washing over.
Remember. please stand as we close.
Hallelujah, 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 amen. Oh, hallelujah, 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 amen.
And Lord, we come to you, we're amazed by you and all you've done, and all you've done for us. You have set us free. Oh, the mystery of all you've done, and all you've done for us.
Some of you may be thinking that your compromise is so deep and so entrenched that there's just no way that you can escape it. Let me encourage you that what seems humanly impossible is not impossible with God. God says nothing is impossible, and his grace is more than sufficient for you. So let me encourage you, if you're in compromise, let me encourage you to go to somebody today and confess it and seek help and counsel and wisdom and encouragement. And let me encourage you that if you're here today, you know somebody's caught in compromise and you haven't said it, you've ignored it, if you've overlooked it, let me encourage you to encourage that person to confront their compromise. And if you'd like prayer, we'll have the prayer teams up front that would love to pray for you, love to encourage you, whether it has to deal with an issue of compromise in your own life or just anything else that you would like prayer for. They would love to pray for you. God bless you and have an awesome day.
And break this bread and drink this wine, remembering the cross, the beauty of your love divine. Remembering the cross.